God has got great plans in store for His church in the days ahead. Our scripture reading this morning came from the 54th chapter of the Gospel according to Isaiah. The year was 1792. William Carey, the founder of the missions movement, was in Nottingham, England, speaking to a group of preachers. And 1792, of course, signaled the closing of the Dark Ages. The 1260 days Daniel had spoken of were about to draw to a close. A remnant movement was about to be launched on planet Earth, and God started to open some doors. And as William Carey spoke to this group of pastors, God laid a burden on his heart because that group was not carrying the gospel to the world. In 1792, he preached these words, "Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thy habitation. Spare not, lengthen your cords, and strengthen your stakes. For you shall break forth on the right hand and on the left, and your seed shall inherit the Gentiles, and make the desolate cities to be inhabited." William Carey said, "You gentlemen have not been thinking large enough. Your dreams are too small, and God's dreams are much bigger than yours. The time is now upon planet Earth to carry the gospel everywhere." And as he preached that sermon in 1792, the modern missions movement was born. Missionaries went around the earth. Bible societies were formed. Missionary societies were formed. And the stage was set for God's last day remnant movement to appear. It was one of those moments where heaven moved everything to make sure something important happened. It was the beginning of our past. It was the beginning of that burning desire in the human heart to do something great for the kingdom of God. And now as we approach midnight, as we come up on the close of human history, as we approach the second coming of Jesus Christ, our hearts need to be anchored again with those of our forefathers who had that burning desire in their hearts to see the work finished. There's only one thing Jesus gave the church to do. Let's pray before we study. Father in heaven, this morning again as we open the Word of God, it is our firm conviction that in this book we will hear the voice of Jesus Christ. Peter wrote that we are born again by the Word of God. And our prayer is that this morning we will be born again once again. That a change would come over our lives because we have had an encounter with the living Christ in the pages of the Bible. Our prayer is that as we leave this auditorium at the end of this Sabbath worship hour, that we would resemble Christ more closely, and that you would plant in our hearts a burning desire to do something great for the kingdom of God, that you would help us to see the hour that we are living in. Take my words, mold them, I pray, cover them with the blood of Christ, and lead us now to the throne of grace, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a passage of Scripture that has fascinated Christians for the last 2,000 years. Chances are that you have heard it preached 100 times or more. You have heard it in the pulpits of your church. You have heard it in every evangelistic campaign that has ever come through your town. It is one of those passages that many of you could probably recite by heart, but I would like to look at it one more time with you this morning. It is found in the Gospel according to Matthew. And the 24th chapter, Matthew chapter 24, Jesus and the disciples are in the city of Jerusalem. And as they pass by the temple, the disciples point to it and say, "Jesus, look, isn't this something? This temple is a symbol of our national pride. This temple is a tangible symbol that God is with us as a people. This is proof that we have it together and we always have." And Jesus looks at the temple and he says, "I'm telling you something. Before too long, not one stone will be left upon another." And as the disciples scratch their heads over this, it suddenly occurs to them that just maybe Jesus is speaking about more than just the temple. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 3, we pick up this well-known story. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 3, the Bible says, "And as he," that's Jesus, "sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." As we are sitting here this morning, incidentally, more than 1,200 individuals in North America claim to be Jesus Christ. And these are not isolated quacks and kooks and nutcases. They are quacks and nuts and nutcases. I didn't even get that out. They are quacks and kooks and nutcases. But they're not isolated. They have followings. They have people who acknowledge them as the Messiah. 1,200. Now, there's always been one or two throughout history, but now there are 1,200. Something is changing. "Many shall come in my name," verse 5, "saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. That," said Jesus, "is how you will know that my coming is near." That, said Jesus, is how you will know when time is drawing to a close and the second coming is at hand. That, said Jesus, is how you will know that you are nearly out of time when you see all these things. Nonsense, say the skeptics. The skeptics look at Matthew 24 and they say, we have had all those things since the dawn of time. We have always had earthquakes. Read your history books. We have always had disease and pestilence. It has always been a problem with the human race as far back as we can remember. We have always had famine. People have always been hungry. We have always had false religion. We have always had people with a Messiah complex. We have always had war. Read the history books. Oh, say the skeptics, that is not a sign that anything is changing. Those are not indications that we are drawing close to the very end of time and the second coming of Jesus Christ. And I don't hear the skeptics just saying that out in the world. Once in a while now, I hear them saying it in the church. Don't count on those signs. You can't count on them. Life is going to go on for a very long time. The second coming is nowhere near at hand. But you know something? The skeptics forgot to read verse 8. All these, said Jesus, are the beginning of sorrows. Now, Jesus chose his words very carefully, and it's very interesting language that he chooses in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 8. Why is it interesting? About 2 years ago, I was sitting in my office at my desk and the telephone rang. I picked it up. It was 1:30 in the afternoon. I said, hello, this is Sean. She said, hello, this is your wife. I said, well, it's great to hear from you. Why are you calling? She said, because I think I'm going to get in the car and come down to the office and see you. I said, well, honey, that's lovely. I always like to see you, and we don't get to see enough of each other. But do you mind me asking why you are coming to see me at 1:30 in the afternoon? She said, certainly. It's because I've been in labor for the last hour and a half. That's why. I said, you better come. And she did. We only had one car, for those of you wondering why I didn't go and pick her up. She arrived at the office. She came up the stairs into the foyer. She sat down on a big yellow couch that we used to have there. Very carefully and gingerly, she sat down. And she looked me in the eye and she said, Sean, now I know you inside out, and I don't want you to panic. Above all else, don't panic. We have all the time in the world. This baby's not coming anytime soon. Here's what I want you to do. I'm going to sit here on this big yellow couch. You go back to your office and work. I said, are you sure? She said, absolutely. We've got piles of time. The contractions are 20 minutes apart. That's lots of time. Go to work. I said, okay, I'll go to work. So I walked back into my office. I sat at my desk. I answered some letters that needed answering. And after I was done answering those letters, I stuck my head out the door. I said, honey, how are you doing? She said, great. We've got all the time in the world. Go back to work. So I went back into my office. I finished writing a sermon that I had been working on. I returned some phone calls. I stuck my head out the door again. I said, how are you doing? She said, lots of time. This baby's not coming anytime soon. Go back to work. Quit panicking. So I went back to work. I dusted the bookshelves. I alphabetized my library. I vacuumed. I came back out. I said, now tell me, how are things going? She said, 19 minutes apart. All the time in the world. I said, 19 minutes apart? It's time for action. Why don't we take our oldest daughter, Natalie, and bring her to a friend's house so she can spend the night there? Oh, no, said my wife. It's far too soon. This baby's not coming anytime soon. I said, listen, I would rather drop Natalie off now while we can at a leisurely pace than later when we must. I don't want to have to push her out on the curb on the way to the hospital. All right, she said, but I feel dumb. It's far too soon. We drove over to a friend's house. We went up to the front door. We rang the doorbell. They opened the door. My little daughter, who was then 2, had a backpack and a suitcase. She bolted into the house and disappeared. She loves to spend the night at somebody else's house, and you would too if you had me for a father. In she went. She disappeared inside that house. All of a sudden, my wife doubled over on the front steps of the house. I said, what's the matter, dear? She said, I'm having a contraction, just like that, just with that same voice. I am having a contraction. What do you think is the matter? I said, how far apart are they? She said, 10 minutes. I said, let's go to the hospital. Oh, no, you don't, she said. It is far too soon. This baby's not coming anytime soon. I am not going down to that hospital and having the nurse tell me to go home and wait. I am not going to the hospital. I've got an idea, she said. You haven't eaten a thing since breakfast, have you? I said, no. She said, let's go out for lunch. I said, I am not going out for lunch while you're in labor. That's not going to happen. Well, she said, if you won't go out for lunch, let's go down to, I think it was Future Shop, which is like one of those big box electronics stores. She said, I know how you like to look at all the new toys. And we could go down there and you could look at the computers and you could look at all the new toys and I can walk up and down the aisles and that would feel good. I said, we are not going to Future Shop. I am not having my second child in the computer department at Future Shop. We are going to the hospital. Get in the car. It's the only argument I've won in 11 years of marriage. We got into the car. We drove down to the hospital, into the parkade. She grabbed her stomach again. Not like that, more like that. She grabbed her stomach again, and I said, what's the matter? She said, another contraction. I said, how far apart? 5 minutes. I said, let's get inside. No, she said, it's far too soon. This baby's not coming anytime soon. Let's turn on the radio and listen to music for a little while. I said, we are not sitting here in the parkade listening to music. We are going inside. I got out of the car. I walked around to her side. I opened the door. I gingerly grabbed her elbow and yanked her out of that car. And we walked across the parking lot into the hospital door. She had 3 more contractions on the way from the car to the hospital. We went upstairs into that place where you have babies. Maternity ward. And she sat at the admissions desk. She looked the nurse in the eye and she said, I have no idea why I'm here. And the nurse looked her over and said, I have a pretty good idea why you're here. They got my wife into the assessment room. They laid her out on a bed. I almost said table. It was better than that. It was a bed. And they put the monitors on her stomach and the ticker tape started coming out of that machine that keeps track of the baby. And my wife looked at me and she said, now I'm in good hands. Leave me alone and go away. You haven't had anything to eat yet today. Why don't you go downstairs to the cafeteria and get something to eat? I said, okay, I'll be just a minute. So I ran out of the assessment room. I ran down the stairs into the cafeteria. I bought a sandwich. Now, I hope there are no hospital cafeteria workers present this morning, because I'm about to preach the truth in love. That was the worst sandwich I've ever had in my entire life. James White left it there because it was stale back then. I took that sandwich, I ran up the stairs, back into the assessment room, gobbling it down, panicking. I ran around the corner to my wife's bed, and she was gone. I'll never forget it. I turned around, I looked, there was nobody there. No other patients, no doctors, no nurses, nobody. I was by myself in a place I really didn't want to be by myself. I stepped out of the assessment room. I looked down the long corridor of the maternity ward. There must have been 30 doors in that hallway. 30 birthing suites, they call them. I thought, Lord, I really don't want to walk into the wrong one. I need some help. I walked past the first door and I listened. No, that's not my wife. I walked past the second door and I listened. That's not Jean. I walked past the third door and I listened very carefully. Could be. So with one eye pinched shut, I pushed the door open, hoping against all odds. It was her. The doctor still wasn't there. Then I began to pray, Lord, I do not want to deliver this baby. And I said to my wife, still think the baby's not coming anytime soon? She said something I can't repeat. No, she didn't. Are we taping this? Yeah. We checked into that hospital at 4:30 in the afternoon. The baby came before 6 o'clock. The baby came just as the doctor walked into the room. An hour and a half in the hospital, and my second daughter was born. Ah, says the skeptic. Second coming, we've heard about it all our lives. They preached it when I was a kid. They preached it when I was a young adult. They've preached it in my middle age. And now that I'm old, I'm still hearing it, and I don't believe it. Jesus isn't coming anytime soon. But the skeptic has not read verse 8. All these, said Jesus, are the beginning of sorrows. That word sorrows is very interesting. The words that Jesus literally uses there in the original language are birth pains, contractions. All these, said Jesus, are the beginning of contractions. Oh, says God, I know that stuff has always happened. Don't you think I know it? I have been sitting up here watching planet Earth. My heart has broken as I have watched war after war break out, as I have watched disease and famine ravish my family. God says, I know that stuff has always happened. But, said Jesus, when the contractions become closer and they become more intense, that's how you know that the second coming of Jesus is very close. When the famines become more intense and more frequent, when the war becomes more intense and more frequent, when the false religion becomes more intense and more frequent, watch out, said Jesus, the second coming is at hand. Just like when you see the fig tree put out its leaves, you know beyond the shadow of a doubt that summer is drawing nigh. You will know when you see the contractions getting stronger and closer that I am almost there. I've been doing a little thinking on this. A little bit of study over the past couple of years. I have been going through all the leading magazines, news journals, magazines, and I've asked one question. What time is it? I want to show you some of that this morning. I want to show you some of the magazine covers and articles that I have collected over the last 2 years. If we could throw that up on the monitor. Is there anybody still up there, or have I put the entire sound team to sleep? Oh, it's there. What time is it? One question. I have looked at the contractions on planet Earth and I've asked myself, are we getting closer? Is it different now than it was a generation ago? Is it different now than it was just 5 years ago? Let's look at it and you tell me what the answer is. Let's start just a few months back, about 30 months ago now, September the 11th, 2001. I will never forget, as you will never forget, where you were that morning. I was in Toronto. I was shaving. I was a little bit late for work, and I had the news on in the next room. And I heard the news reporter say, hey, an airplane has hit the World Trade Center. I went and I looked at the picture, that smoldering hole in the tower, and I thought, that is highly unusual. That is a big hole. I was still thinking it must have been a little airplane. And as I stood there watching, I saw the second airplane hit the other tower, and I knew in my heart that something was about to change, as did you think when you saw it. Everything changed. Something transpired September the 11th that changed attitudes and changed the atmosphere on planet Earth. A lot of people say, oh, that's very egocentric. We in the West think everything that happens here rattles the world. Well, let's take a look at it. I think it did rattle the world. I think it did change the way that people are thinking. When those Twin Towers fell, it cost $27.2 billion in damage alone. Physical damage that very moment, within half an hour, $27.2 billion. $500 billion was lost in productivity. $58 billion were put in insurance claims. Something changed that day. People have asked me, Pastor, do you think that September the 11th was prophesied? I'm not sure that it was. Not literally as an event. But one thing I'm sure of is that that event became a catalyst for the fulfillment of Bible prophecy in our world today. Something happened September the 11th. And as we were all gasping for breath, thinking about that event, the next headline hit us. We could keep that up on the monitor. The next headline hit us. Somebody was mailing anthrax powder in envelopes through the mail. Pestilence via the U.S. Postal Service. Something changed. As we were contemplating the horror of one news event, the next headline hit. And as we were thinking about the anthrax scare, gasping for breath at how awful that was, that is when the next headline hit. War had broken out in the nation of Afghanistan. That war is still being fought today. It's been overshadowed a little bit by other world events, but it is still being fought today to the tune of $1 billion every single month. And as we were looking at the horror of war in the Middle East, that's when the next headline hit us within a matter of weeks. There was a religious scandal on the East Coast of America that had reverberations all through North America and all through the world, and a major Christian denomination began to flounder and fail and go through turmoil. And as we were gasping at how horrible that news was, that's when we heard that there was severe flooding in the nations of Europe. 100,000 people put out of their homes almost overnight. 100,000 people displaced by weather gone bad, by a pestilence. And as we were digesting the impact of that story, as we were thinking about how much those people were suffering, that's when we heard the next headline. Elizabeth Smart had been abducted. Somebody had gone into her home in the middle of the night. Somebody with a Messiah complex, somebody with strange religious ideas, kidnapped a girl out of her own bed in the middle of the night. Oh, big deal, says somebody. They've always kidnapped children. Oh, really? Have you had a look around lately? Have you noticed how often it's happening now compared to just 30 or 40 years ago? I mean, yes, it has always happened here or there, but now it barely gets our attention when it hits the news. Elizabeth Smart somehow rose to the top and commanded our attention, but it happens so often now we barely pay attention when it comes on the evening news. So we were sitting there thinking about how horrible it was, how low society had gone, as we were wrestling with how anybody could be so indecent as to steal a child in the night. That's when the next headline hit the news. North Korea was working on a nuclear weapons program. They're still working on it to this day. Now we had war in the Middle East, and we were thinking about the possibility of another war out in Asia. And as we were sitting there anxious, as we were sweating over everything that was going on in the world scene, the headlines didn't let up. That's when we heard that somebody was running around the Washington, D.C. area shooting people for the fun of it. Do you remember the Beltway sniper? He's in court right now, or just came out of his court case. A man gassing up his car, shot for the fun of it. A man mowing his lawn, shot for absolutely no good reason. Now, were people shot in the past? Absolutely. It's happened for thousands of years. But not like this. Not like this. And not with this intensity, not with this frequency that it's happening today. Something has changed in the past couple of years. Take the headlines in your town, look at them and compare them to the headlines the 2 years previous or the 10 years previous. You will get the sense that the contractions are more intense and more frequent than they've ever been. As we were sitting there thinking about the fact that somebody's riding around joyriding and shooting people, that's when the next headline hit the news. War had broken out in the nation of Iraq, a war that is still being fought to this day to the tune of $1 billion, not a month, but a week, still being fought today. The total for the whole war out in the Middle East is $5 billion a month. And you ask yourself, Sean, why do you keep mentioning all that money? It's simple. As the world comes unglued, you're going to find that there are very few safe investments left. Everything can be snatched away in a heartbeat. As disaster builds on disaster, how long do you think we can sustain it? Will it be indefinite, our style of life? Absolutely not. There is one safe investment before Jesus comes, one with a guarantee. You put your work and you put your money and your resources and your effort into the Lord's work, and you will see dividends that will never fail. You will stand beside somebody on the sea of crystal, and that is something nobody can take away from you. Nobody can take that away. War broke out in Iraq, and as we were thinking about how awful it was that our sons and daughters were going off across the sea to fight that war, that's when the next headline hit, a strange new disease ravaging major cities around the world. It hit the city I was living in at the time, Toronto, the SARS epidemic, a strange new respiratory disease nobody had ever seen before. And as it turns out, it was directly related to the food chain. Now, is that a fulfillment of prophecy or is that a fulfillment of prophecy? Here is a strange new disease. I remember it. I, as a pastor, would go and visit in the hospital. They would wash us down with alcohol rubs. They would make us wear gowns and masks, and then they would do it again on the way out. I would go to the airport. They had a machine there, an infrared machine. It was a temperature sensor, so that as you walked past it at airport security, it would check if you had a fever or not, and if you had a fever, they'd turn you back from the airplane. It is a different world than we lived in just one generation ago than just 2 years ago. And as we were living in terror up in the city of Toronto over this strange new disease, that's when the next headline hit. Holly Jones had been abducted. Now, who is Holly Jones? Holly Jones is the Canadian Elizabeth Smart. Now, you'll forgive me if everything's from a Canadian perspective. I can't help it. I'm Canadian. I was a little worried about coming down here without my translator, but I sense that everybody is understanding what I'm saying. Holly Jones, 9 years old, taken out of her front yard. Somebody took her. They didn't find her. She wasn't as lucky as Elizabeth Smart. They found her all right, but not alive. They found her the next day in two different bags at the bottom of Lake Ontario. Now, here's the bottom story, the bottom line of this story. As they were looking for Holly Jones in the city streets of Toronto, there was suddenly a rash of copycat abductions. People were snatching children out of their parents' arms on the sidewalk, in the grocery store, in broad daylight, one attempt after another. Don't tell me it was like that a generation ago. Don't tell me it was like that just 3 years ago. Something is changing on planet Earth, and the things that Jesus said to watch for are taking place before our very eyes. The problem is we've seen so much of it, we're calloused. When we see it in the evening news, it hardly makes a dent in our minds. It hardly makes an impression on us because we're getting used to it. But take a look carefully. With a Bible open in one hand and CNN on the other hand, you look and you see if it's not coming to pass. As I was thinking and talking to my wife about how awful this abduction in Toronto was, that's when we got the next headline. There was a heat wave now in Europe, not flooding, but a heat wave. And now people were dying by the thousands because of increased temperature. We get the opposite scale of pestilence in Europe all of a sudden. And as we were sitting digesting that news, that's when we heard that there was a smog cloud that's forming out in Asia. A smog cloud that stretches from India to the east coast of China, and it is so thick that it is disrupting the weather patterns out there. Ultraviolet rays cannot penetrate that cloud of smog. It is ruining the farming in that part of the world, and tens of thousands of people are being driven off their ancestral homelands. And as we were thinking about how awful that must be for those people, that's when we heard that mad cow disease had broken out in Canada. Somebody found a cow in their herd with this terrible disease. It shut down the Canadian beef market. It's costing Albertan farmers $8 million every single day. And now it's crept across the border. It's down here in the United States of America. Another strange new disease in the food chain. You tell me if pestilence isn't afoot. You tell me if something's not changing. That night when we heard about mad cow disease, my brother who lived on the other end of the country called me. He says, listen, with everything that's happening almost every single week, something big is breaking out. What's next, a plague of locusts? I turned on the news the next night, and I heard that grasshoppers were sweeping across the prairies, devouring crops for the second year in a row, putting people out of business, forcing them to sell their homes and their farms. something is afoot. And as we were thinking about that, that's when we heard that same-sex marriage had been approved up in Canada. And I remember some Americans calling and saying, that would never happen down here. I said, give it a few months. At the pace that things are going now, don't count on it. As we digested that news, that's when we heard that West Nile virus was making a strong comeback, another strange new disease that I'd never heard of as a little boy, and I'm not very old. I had never heard of West Nile disease as a little boy. Now it's ravaging North America. I know of one person who probably died of it in the last year. Personally, this disease is taking a toll on people, whether they are young or whether they are old. I know that a lot of people are getting away with it and they don't get much more than flu-like symptoms. But for the elderly and the young, this is a devastating disease, and it's something we didn't have to deal with a few years ago. And it's touching down everywhere. I imagine you've got it right here in Michigan, don't you? It's here. A strange new disease, isn't it? We were coming to terms with that. We're thinking all these new diseases, all these new wars, all these new problems, all of this pestilence, what in the world could come next? That's when we saw the news headlines, the power grid had shut down on the eastern seaboard. All the power gone from New York to Toronto. That power outage cost my city $100 million for just one day of power outage. It shows you how feeble the achievements of man really are. If a 24 power outage can do damage to our economy. 24 hours of power outage. I remember the debate going on. Whose fault is this, the Canadians or the Americans? And everybody was looking up across the border saying, it's the Canadians' fault. They must have pushed the wrong button. You know who did it, don't you? I'm not going to say any more. As we were sitting in the dark, that's when we heard that fires had broken out in the west coast of Canada. 950 forest fires. Big deal, they said. There have always been forest fires, yeah, but this many? Every year, people forced out of their homes. I went to visit my parents as those fires were on in Kelowna, British Columbia. They put us on evacuation alert as the fires raced down the hill. There was a $200 million firefighting bill. There was $100 million in property damage in that one little city of 100,000 people. And that's just houses, not contents. Those fires went on and on and on, 950 of them. Then we saw the headlines, Hurricane Isabel was sweeping up the east coast of North America. It did $500 million in damage in 36 hours. And as we were thinking about how devastating that hurricane was, within 1 week, Hurricane Juan went up the same coast. Two hurricanes in 1 week. Now, when do you remember that happening with that kind of frequency and intensity? Something has changed. It is not business as usual anymore. The contractions are getting closer and they're getting more frequent, and Jesus Christ is close. He is close. Earth is convulsing. The contractions are painful. And as we were looking at those hurricanes doing their damage, I went down to Simi Valley, California. That's when the fires broke out there, destroying thousands of homes. We could smell the smoke in the studio as we were filming. Come to think of it, you know, I've been everywhere. There's been a big fire in the last year. I was in Arizona when that one broke out last year, too. I hope you have fire insurance in Michigan. Fires broke out in California. That's when we got the next headline. Massachusetts had approved same-sex marriage. And the moral tolerance of society went even, well, higher is the accurate word, but lower is the moral reality. Something has changed. The world we live in is not the world I grew up in. The world we live in today is not the world that it was just 10 years ago. The world today is not the world that it was just 5 years ago. Something is changing. We have been told the days in which we live are solemn and important. Plagues and judgments are already falling upon the despisers of the grace of God. The calamities by land and sea, the unsettled state of society, the alarms of war are portentous. They forecast approaching events of the greatest magnitude. The agencies of evil are combining their forces and consolidating. They are strengthening for the last great crisis. Great changes are soon to take place in our world, and the final movements will be rapid ones. Watch out, said Jesus. When the contractions get closer together, people may be saying, we've got all the time in the world, but don't believe it. The second coming of Jesus is closer than you think. What time is it? What do the contractions look like this morning? How close are we to the second coming of Jesus Christ? There's one more sign, Jesus said, to watch for. Oh, you know this chapter so well, but I'd like to review it with you. In that same chapter, as Jesus describes the world coming unglued, he adds one more detail. Matthew 24 and verse 14, "And this gospel shall the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." Jesus says, as the world comes unglued, as people become fearful, as their hearts fail them for fear, as they start looking for answers, you will find unprecedented opportunity to share the everlasting gospel. You will find receptive hearts where before you couldn't find any. You will find there are people hungering for a knowledge of Jesus Christ. There are people thirsting to understand what the Bible says. July the 1st, 2002, Time magazine, the cover said, "The Bible and the Apocalypse, why more Americans are reading about and talking about the end of the world." Time magazine did an incredible study on Bible prophecy in 2002. They said that when September the 11th took place, sales of the Left Behind novels jumped by more than 60%. Why? Those books have already sold more than 62 million copies, and they're not based on biblical reality at all. People, though, are desperate for answers, so they'll go anywhere that pretends to offer them, including a work of fiction. People are hungering to know. Time magazine discovered that one-third of your neighbors living on your street believe that what they see in the evening news right now is a fulfillment of Bible prophecy. One out of three doors on your street, on average, have people living behind them that are desperate to know what the Word of God says. They're looking for answers. Nearly two-thirds of the American public, almost two-thirds of people living in your community, on your street, on your block, in your neighborhood, believe that what they read in the book of Revelation is for real. But they haven't got a clue what it means. Do you see the opportunity that God's people are faced with at this moment? Can you think of any group of people on earth that is poised and ready to explain what the book of Revelation means? God has opened a door. It will not last forever. And what God is calling us to do is to go back to the day that William Carey stood up and said, "Enlarge your tent, think bigger. Dream larger. Go out and subdue the whole earth for the kingdom of God. Go out and lead men and women to Jesus Christ." Our forefathers knew how to dream big, and God is calling on the last push for the kingdom to dream even bigger than our forefathers did. He is calling on you and I to do something great for the kingdom of God. He is calling you to share the good news of the everlasting gospel. "Oh, but Pastor, I could never preach. I could never get up and preach or give a Bible study." How do you know? Have you ever tried? I mean, listen, folks, if I can do this, anybody can do this. If I can get up and preach or speak or give a Bible study, believe me, anybody can do this. Let me tell you about the first sermon I ever preached. It was the worst sermon in the history of the Seventh-day Adventist movement, bar none. Nobody has given a worse sermon. The pastor said, "Sean, would you like to preach?" I said, "I'll give it a try." He said, "Good, I'll give you the 8:30 a.m. service." There were two services. Now as I look back on it, I can see what he was doing. If it was really bad at 8:30, he could cover 11 o'clock and save that service. He said, "Sean, you write a sermon this week. You prepare it and I'll let you try preaching." So I went home and I wrote a sermon. I wrote and I wrote and I wrote. I wrote what I considered to be the finest piece of religious literature that had ever been written. And I went that morning with all my notes. I had 40 pages of notes. And I carried them into the... You should have seen the look on the saints' faces when I carried that sermon up into the pulpit. One man in the front row elbowed his wife and said, "Honey, he's going to read it all." And I did. I preached page one. I preached page two and three and four. I preached right through to page 40. I preached all 40 pages. And I was done in 8.5 minutes. I walked to the back of the church. I saw people scrambling. "Come on, get out of here before he pulls the rest of it out." People on the way out shaking my hand saying, "Well, at least it was to the point." "Nice and short, Pastor. We like that." But one person came to the door and with a tear in her eye said, "You know, I need to choose Jesus." Don't you see? It has nothing to do with your ability. It has everything to do with your courage. It's not your work. It's God's. He's calling on you to do something great for the kingdom of God. He's not calling on your eloquence. He's not calling on your smarts. He's not calling on your good looks. He's calling on you to just do it, and he will bless it. Let me tell you about the first Bible study I ever gave. Do I have a moment for that? I do. I'm getting on a plane tomorrow anyway. I could preach all day. I had been a Christian 3 weeks, a Seventh-day Adventist Christian, and I was kneeling in a living room with some friends of mine. And we were praying, Lord, this stuff is too good to keep to ourselves. Give us somebody to study with. And it is too good to keep to ourselves, really. I know there is a generation of people that are pining for what everyone else has and what all the other churches have and what the world has to offer. Listen, I've been out there. I've been around the block a few times for a young man. There is nothing as good as the three angels' messages. Nothing. Nothing. Quit looking over the fence at other stuff, man. We've got it right here. We've got a message that fits together like, well, I can't think of an analogy, but it is beautiful the way it fits together. I prayed, Lord, please give us somebody to study with. Got up off our knees. Nothing happened. Skies didn't part. No angel appeared. I was a little disappointed. We had some pumpkin pie that evening. A little bit of refreshments, and the hour drew late, so I was just putting my coat on to leave when the doorbell rang. And it wasn't my house, but I accompanied the owner of that house down to the front door. He opened the door. There were two guys there. I have no idea why they were there to this day. Probably lost, looking for directions or wanting to borrow a lawnmower or something. I have no idea why they were there. But when we opened the door and they were standing there, I grabbed one by the elbow and I said, listen, you're just in time for a Bible study. And I pulled them inside the house. And I brought him up into the living room and I sat him down in a chair and I stuck a Bible in his hands. Now, nobody had told me at this point that there was such a thing as a pre-made Bible study or a beautiful set of evangelistic sermons and slides that I could have presented. I just gave him the best I knew. And at that stage, I'm sure that half of what I was telling him wasn't even true. But I was doing it to the very best of my ability. Stuck the Bible in his hand. I said, turn to this passage. And he thumbed through the Bible a little bit and it became obvious very quickly. He hardly spoke a word of English. I said, don't worry, I'll get a foreign language Bible, I'll send away for it. You come here same time next week, same place, you come, okay? He came back. He was probably scared that if he didn't, I'd go to his house. So he came and he sat in the chair and we studied and we turned to this passage. I said, read it out loud. The worst Bible study anybody ever gave. Now read this passage and this passage and this passage. And soon one study became two and two became five and then we had 10 people studying and they all seemed to find their way into the remnant family of God. Why? Because it was such a wonderful Bible study? No. Because I had such depth of experience? No. It's because it's God's work. And He invites us to enlarge our tent. He invites us to strengthen our stakes, to lengthen our cords, to go out and win the world for Jesus Christ. Wait and see, He said, in the final push, the latter rain will come. People say, we got to wait for the latter rain to come and then we'll go to work. Nonsense. Go to work as if the latter rain is falling, and it will. God is waiting for you to step into the waters and then He parts them. We are now in the final push for the kingdom and God is calling upon you to do something more than hold down a pew every Sabbath morning. He is calling on you to do something great for the kingdom of God. I had about 100 reasons I was going to share with you this morning on why you ought to be a soul winner, whether you're a lay person or a preacher. I had 40 pages of notes, in fact. But I want to share just one. Peter writes that Jesus will not come until everyone who will choose Jesus has chosen Jesus. He says that God is not willing that any should perish. And in that same passage, he says, hastening the coming of the day of God. The language there seems to indicate that there is something that you and I can do to hasten the coming of the day of God. What is it? This gospel should be preached in all the world. Jesus sent his disciples to the uttermost parts of the earth. And as he thought that, I'm sure Jesus had your neighborhood in mind because we now live in what was the uttermost parts of the earth. We are almost there. A few months back, I went into my daughter's bedroom. She was 3. I tucked her in. I was just leaving the room and about to turn off the light switch. And I heard her say, Daddy, What is it, Natalie? Daddy, can we have a discussion? I know a stall tactic when I see it. So I went back into the room. I sat down on her bed. I said, okay, honey, we can have a discussion as long as it's not a lengthy discussion. No, Daddy, it won't be lengthy. I just have some questions. What is it, honey? Daddy, when I get to heaven, do you think Jesus will have time for me? I said, of course, honey. Eternity's a long time. I bet he's got a whole day. A whole day just for me? Yeah. Daddy, what? Do you think they have orange trees in heaven? I don't know for sure, honey, but I bet they might. Oh, good, Daddy, because I'm going to have an orange tree in my backyard when I get to heaven. And when Jesus comes over, we're going to sit under the orange tree and eat oranges together. That's what I'd like to do. Daddy, will you be there? Oh, count on it. Good. You want to come over and eat oranges? I said, honey, if it's with you and Jesus, I'll be there. Daddy, do you think they have kitty cats in heaven? She can wait till heaven. I don't really like cats. Honey, I bet they might. Oh, goody, I'm going to have a kitty cat and he can run around under the orange tree. Daddy, you going to have an animal? Yeah, I'm going to have a tiger. That's a real cat. Daddy, that's so scary. No, honey. It says in the Bible, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. Remember, it's a different place and Jesus will be there. Oh, Daddy. Why is it taking so long? 3 years old. Yearning for the second coming of Jesus. As I live and breathe, I'm going to move heaven and earth through God's power to get that girl under that orange tree as soon as I can. What holds you back? Yeah, no evangelist has come through town in a while. Yeah, you've got four churches, one pastor, and he's stretched to the limit. But this movement didn't start with the pastor and the evangelist doing it all, and it's not going to finish that way either. What in the world holds you back? You're afraid? Good, I'm afraid too. But it's not your dream, it's God's. And you will see a work finished. The final movements will be rapid ones, and heaven's angels are waiting on you at this moment. Father in heaven, in the stillness of this moment, in the sacredness of this hour, angels of heaven are looking down, sitting on the edge of their seats at this very auditorium, because somebody here has felt in their heart they need to do something for the kingdom of God. That they're afraid, they don't know what it is, they don't know where they'll get the resources or the courage, but they'd like to try. Would you acknowledge that you heard the voice of Jesus this morning just by raising your hand where you're sitting? Father, look at this army raised up in the state of Michigan. These people that want to be part of that final rapid movement before Jesus comes. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Inspire us with a dream. Cast our eyes on heaven. Teach us to see our community the way you see it. And lead us to do something great for the kingdom of God. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2004, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. For additional cassettes or CDs by this speaker, or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministries resources, please contact us as follows. Visit our secure website at www.americancassette.org. Our entire catalog is online, plus thousands of other selections to choose from. We accept Visa, MasterCard, and Discover credit cards. Our email address is info@americancassette.org. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 800-233-4450. For international orders, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 717-652-9050. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17108, in the United States of America. Maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages for 29 years, American Cassette Ministries requests your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry? To prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. Heath, coming soon.